Romans chapter 12. We're in the section, especially verses 9 through 13, about how great Christians make a great church. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, let's read 9 through 13. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Let's stop there for this morning. In his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, John MacArthur writes, "Aggressive, in the sense of taking initiative, aggressive, active, ministering people make a successful church." That kind of sums up in one line the majority of what we learned last week. Our way of saying it was, a great church is made up of great Christians. And we've taken this whole text in Romans chapter 12 as a profound summary of what it means to be a great Christian in a church context. Today we want to focus our attention on verse 11 especially. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let me begin this way. As you know, I love history, and within that broad category, I love church history especially. And one of the things that has always struck me through the years is how the heroes of church history were always hard-working men. Take Charles Spurgeon, for example. In the early years of his ministry, Spurgeon writes, "Before I came to London," this was when he was still a teenager, by the way, "I usually preached three times on the Lord's Day and five nights every week. And after I became the pastor at New Park Street Chapel, that average was fully maintained. Within 2 or 3 years, it was no uncommon experience for me to preach 12 or 13 times a week and to travel hundreds of miles by road or rail." Now, that's a schedule that would frankly kill most men. In later years, Spurgeon preached on Sunday, spent Monday and Tuesday editing his sermons for publication and speaking at the Preacher's College. He answered dozens, and probably hundreds, actually, of letters every week, spoke somewhere else nearly every day and every night of the week, counseled, interviewed prospective church members, read 4 or 5 major books every week, and wrote dozens of books himself, and on and on and on. I just won't bore you with the rest of it. Jonathan Edwards was another tireless worker for the kingdom of Christ. His typical day in his study was 13 hours. John Calvin, well, he might have worked harder than any of them, perhaps harder than anybody in the history of the church except Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, when your pulpit and your pen are the torch that are lighting the way for the Protestant Reformation, you don't really take a lot of days off. Calvin once wrote to a friend complaining how a whole precious month, a whole month had been wasted due to sickness. Calvin's typical physical ailments included migraine headaches, severe stomach pains. He would eat like maybe one piece of bread and one boiled egg a day because he had such severe problem with his stomach. Migraine headaches, severe stomach pains, gout, hemorrhoids, and kidney stones. Well, in that wasted month, Calvin had preached 20 sermons, had given 12 lectures at the theology school. When he was too sick or racked by pain to get out of bed, he dictated his letters and his books and his commentaries and all that to assistants or secretaries who would sit by his bed and scribble down every word. I would suggest to you that Calvin's wasted months would probably require a 3-week holiday to recover from for most of us. Now, you need to understand that those three guys were exceptional guys. And they all died before they were 60. They were candles that burned quickly because they burned so hot. They were exceptional men, but you know what? They do illustrate for us in their exceptionalness something that I believe is an underlying spirit of Christianity. When it comes to the cause of Christ, Christians are hardworking men and hardworking women. Spurgeon, Edwards, Calvin, they're just well-known examples who gave their blood and their sweat and their toil and their tears for the Savior and for the church. Yeah, their gifts were exceptional. There's no doubt of that. Their level of dedication and drive, yeah, that was a bit exceptional too. But you know what? There's a sense in which it wasn't. They were just hardworking for Christ. And that shouldn't be exceptional. Every Christian should be a hard-working Christian in the church. And it's those kind of great, hard-working Christians that make a great church. Paul says it in verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The quote we started with, aggressive or initiating. People who take initiative, active, ministering people, make a successful church. And that's exactly Paul's point here, isn't it? A great church has a great Savior and is made up of committed, hardworking Christians. Now, last time, as we looked at this section in Romans 9, we found that, or Romans 12 rather, that it includes 21 instructions. 21 instructions for being a great Christian so that this can be a great church. The first five instructions came in verses 9 and 10. To be a positively contributing member of the body of Christ, your love must be unfeigned or real, sincere, sacrificial, untainted by self-promotion. Second, to be contributing your part to Christ's church, you must be graciously standing away from evil, and at the same time tenaciously clinging to what is good. Verse 10 added the importance of family love in the body of Christ and of giving honor to one another. A good church, we said, becomes a great church. A good church becomes a great church not when someone else loves or honors you, but when you love and honor someone else. Now, that leads us up to instructions 6 through 8. 6 through 8 in Paul's list of 21. They really fall together, don't they? I think you can see that as you read verse 11. They highlight what I believe to be one of the most critical facets of the diamond of a great church. Hardworking, Christ-serving members. There's an old saying in church circles, you may have heard it. It's this, in the church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And unfortunately, it's often true, isn't it? Things ought not to be that way, says Paul. In some sense, the motivation and passion that drove men like Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and John Calvin should drive every believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, do you remember what Paul's favorite designation was for the members of his ministry team? You remember? That's right, fellow workers. That was his favorite way of describing the guys who worked beside him. And they were fellow workers. Christianity is many things, but one of them is a labor of love and a work of faith. So let's turn our attention to these three instructions, number 6, 7, and 8 on Paul's list, to see how we can be a great church by being great Christians. Begins in verse 11, the opening of the verse. Paul says, not lagging behind in diligence. We're going to be great Christians in a great church. We cannot be lagging behind in diligence. Literally, instruction number 6 is this, in diligence, not lazy. In the circle or the sphere or the category of diligence, not lazy. The church Christians are to be earnest, not slothful. Paul especially identified this as a duty of the spiritual leaders of the church in verse 8. He talked about he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads is to do, with the same word, is to do that with diligence, with an enthusiasm and a vigor and a commitment. In verse 11, Paul, however, kind of broadens it out, doesn't he? And he gives that instruction not just now to the leaders, but to the whole church. In the sphere of diligence, don't ever find yourself being lazy, he says. If you're going to be a great Christian so that this can be a great church, you can't be slothful or slack. Imagine for a moment a great wooden sailing ship from the days of sail power. On such a ship, a slack rope, a rope that was just hanging loose, was a useless rope. It was a rope that you tripped over. A slack rope was a rope that when the wind blew, it would blow it out, and then the wind stopped, and the rope would come back and whap, hit you in the face. You see, a rope isn't useful until it's taut, until it's tight, until it's holding something fast. If you're towing a car, right, you first have to get the rope tight. You have to get the rope taut before it starts doing any good, doesn't it? Well, that's how it works in the church. There to be, says Paul, no slack, no dangling ropes. You could also translate this, in diligence, don't shrink back. Don't see where you should be and then shrink back from that. Don't be dough that refuses to rise or a pudding that won't set. Don't shrink back from your full usefulness in the body of Christ. A good church becomes a great church when people are what Paul would call a fellow worker. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gave a life-shaping list of Christian characteristics. We read it earlier this morning. He spoke of faith and moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. Do you remember how he started the list, though? And the first thing on that list, the first three words were applying all diligence. Diligence empowers the whole rest of the list. It makes faith and excellence and knowledge and self-control something more than a flash in the pan. Diligence is foundational to all the rest of Christian character. And that Christ-empowered diligence, according to what Paul says here, isn't something that's exhibited by the exceptional few, by the heroes of church history. It's what Christians are. We are fellow workers with Christ and with one another. And so in the sphere of diligence, Paul says, and inside that circle, don't be lazy. Don't shrink back. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation 2 for a moment, just to show you how much Christ delights. Revelation 2 and 3, just how much Christ delights, the Lord of the church, how much his heart is made to sing, how it is made happy, made full of joy by hardworking Christians. Because, in fact, many of you sitting here are exactly this. You are incredibly hardworking Christians. And in the sphere of the labor of Christ in the church, you're not lazy. You are diligent. And I just want to give you a word of encouragement this morning to you know how much your Savior delights in this. Let's start in Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Ephesus. Jesus rebuked the church of Ephesus for leaving their first love. We saw that last week. But he also commended them or complimented them for some things. Well, what did Jesus like about the Ephesian church? Notice chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, and I know your toil, and I know your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves the apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That is great. Jesus looked at the Ephesian church and said, yeah, you got some problems. I'm going to get to that. But you know what? One of the things I like about your church, said our Lord, is you're a hardworking church. Deeds without love, of course, are not satisfying, but if Jesus, I think we can from these words say, if Jesus is going to like a church, if he's going to commend a church and say, you please me, well done, good and faithful servants, then it's going to have to be a hard-working church. A little further on in Revelation 2, Jesus spoke to the church of Thyatira. Well, they also had a couple of problems. They needed to clean house in regard to a female false teacher named Jezebel. It wasn't her name, it was at least her nickname. But here's what Jesus did like about the church of Thyatira. Verse 19. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. And you know, your deeds of late are greater than at first. Jesus says, I love hardworking churches and hardworking Christians in that church. Now, that doesn't mean we're trying to gain or maintain our salvation by working hard enough that God will be impressed by what we do. Salvation comes through the perfect life of Jesus Christ and His one great work of dying on the cross in our behalf. But you know, the Lord of the church delights. His heart sings with joy when believers in the church work hard for the right reasons, not because they're trying to maintain their salvation. Christ has won that. But when believers work hard, Jesus looks and says, I know your deeds. I know what you have done, and I know what you are doing, and that makes me glad. Take joy, believer, in your Savior's joy, in your hard work in this church. Revelation 3, verse 8. Jesus speaks to the church of Philadelphia. And he says to them as well, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. See, it didn't have to be some big dramatic Spurgeon, Edwards, or Calvin sort of service. That wasn't the issue. Jesus said, I know your deeds. I know everything that you've done. I know every runny nose that you've wiped in creche. I know them all, said Jesus. I know it all. And that makes me glad. And so Jesus praised these three churches because they were in the sphere of diligence and labor and perseverance. They weren't lazy. Now, as you might expect, turn over to 1 Timothy for a moment. As you might expect, based on what Paul said already back in Romans 12, you'd find that the New Testament says that a hardworking church starts with hardworking leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul specifically says that. A hardworking church starts with hardworking leaders. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Hardworking preachers are to be the norm in Christianity. In fact, lazy preachers, they weren't to get double honor. In fact, Paul maybe would have given them double honor, maybe 39 lashes twice, right? Paul was not fond of lazy preachers. Why? A great church starts with great leaders who work hard. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and you see the same thing again. Paul speaks of church leadership another time, and we're not surprised by now to find out what he says about their hard work. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Those who lead and those who teach in the church are to do that diligently, laboring until the sweat is running down their brow and dripping into their eyes. Well, you say, sure glad the elders have their shoulders to the wheel so we can all sit back and watch them work. Maybe not. You see, a great church is not a great church until the members work as hard as the leaders. And you see that over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in your prayer, in our prayers. Why was Paul so thankful for this church? Because it was a great church. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love. The Thessalonian church was a good church because they had diligent, hardworking leaders. It was a great church because they had diligent, hardworking congregation members. See, no church can be a great church until its members realize that they are the muscles that make the church run, jump, kneel, and bow. In fact, I would say very plainly that this has been one of the God-given strengths of our church through the years. He gets the glory, not us. But Grace Fellowship has, by God's grace, always had this core of people who are willing to strip off their coats and roll up their sleeves and happily get to work. And so you know, as a pastor, I just want to say thanks. I want to say thank you because I think the Lord Jesus Christ is delighted with you as faithful laborers in this church. He loves to see the calluses on your hands. He loves the fact that your muscles bulge through your shirt. He loves to see that you are strong and laboring for the cause of Christ. You know, if you're part of that group, and it's a big group at our church, keep up the good work. Well done. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not so unjust as to forget all the things that you have done in ministering to and continuing to minister to the saints. Jesus knows every single thing you've done, and he rejoices in it. Keep up the good work. Now, if you're in the watching group, right? If you're in the group that's sitting back with your feet up on the coffee table watching, then it's time to limber up, do a couple of stretches, flex a couple of times, and jump in and join the effort. You might come from a Christian culture in which the pastor is viewed as the professional Christian, and we pay him to do all the work for us. It's a culture of observing. The New Testament is about a culture of joining in. It's about a culture of being fellow workers, not fellow watchers. In diligence, don't be slack, not shrinking back. Turn with me to Proverbs for a moment. Turn over to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We need to meet some ants and some guys like that for a moment. Proverbs chapter 24 to begin with. Paul says, in diligence, don't be lazy. You know, I think it would be appropriate to remind ourselves, just by way of encouragement, of some of the proverbial instructions about the sluggard and the ants. You can apply these verses in a host of different contexts, of course, but we sometimes might forget to apply them in the church. Start in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30 and 31. Solomon's out for a walk one day, and he says, I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking stints, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. If you've been a Christian for a long time and maybe attended a few different churches over the years, you've probably seen a church that looks a lot like this guy's field, and I don't mean the building. I mean the ministry. I mean the work of the church. Because there's a lot of churches and a lot of Christians who kind of approach the work of the body of Christ, the volunteer service that we do in the body of Christ, kind of approach it a lot like this guy approaches farming. Let me give you an example. It's a good example, not a bad one. A number of years ago, we were looking for an auditor to do our church books. And one of the men in our leadership called the auditor who did the books for his business and asked if she would be interested in doing our church books. And she said, I'm not interested at all. He said, well, why not? And she said, oh, I've done the books for other churches. And they're always a disaster. They're always a complete chaotic mess. Because it's done by volunteers, and it's always done slipshod, haphazardly, and badly. And you know what? She's right. Christians are sometimes guilty of giving a quality of work in their volunteer work at the church that would get them fired at their real work. Isn't that true? I'm glad to say that in the end, she did our books, and she came back to us and she said, you know what? I'll do your books every year if you want. Why is that? Well, because someone had worked on them diligently in a professional, excellent manner, even though it wasn't his day job to do it. Thank you.
towards he who works with a negligent hand. The hand of diligence makes the richer. Now, in this case, diligence makes the church rich, not financially, not worried about that, but rich in the glory that we can give to our Lord Jesus Christ. If we work together faithfully, diligently, preparing, and do it with excellence, God is honored. So, a great church is a church whose members are diligent. Don't do work for Christ that would get you fired at work. That's an easy way to sum it up. Now, as we turn back to Romans 12, we need to look at Paul's second instruction. Instruction number two. Romans chapter 12. This is instruction number 7 in the overall list, our second one this morning. Number 7 on the overall list, it's actually very similar to the 6th one. Paul says, you're not to be lagging behind in diligence. And then he says, fervent in spirit. Another characteristic of great Christians that will make the Church of Jesus Christ great is they are fervent in spirit. Now, if you're thinking, you'll ask, and we're going to say, well, does that mean fervent in my human spirit on the inside or fervent by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. There's no certain way of determining if Paul means to be fervent in the Holy Spirit or be fervent in your human spirit, your inner man, and actually it hardly matters, right? Because if the Holy Spirit is burning and bubbling inside you, then your human spirit is going to be white hot for Christ. You're going to be excited, enthusiastic. And if your human spirit, if you are in your mind and in your actions and in your attitudes on fire for Christ, why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit is throwing petrol on the blaze. And so I would say, let's just handle it this way. Be fervent in your human spirit through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word fervent here meant to boil. It meant to boil like a pot on an overheated stove. Now, to get people to boil over for the cause of Christ with a Christ-like enthusiasm, well, it does take the work of God's Spirit. It's not natural in any of us as sinners. One author writes, a guy named Douglas Hyde, he writes this, quote, "The average ordinary adult is not easily enthused." Children might be different, but the ordinary average adult is not easily enthused, does not automatically and without prompting submerge himself in a cause, sacrificing his interests for a greater one. That's not normal. That's just not natural. Many people, of course, would rather sit back than plunge in. But, notes this author, when this is tolerated in the church, he says, here's what happens. The number of non-dedicated, non-active members continues to grow. Their minimal Christianity, their lack of dedication, their absence of activity gradually becomes the norm. And it becomes a vicious circle. Church growth churches, if you read their literature, always experience this. Because they entice people to the church with this lure. At this church, you won't have to say anything, sing anything, sign anything, or give anything. You can just sit back, be anonymous, and not be involved. What those kind of churches find, though, is when you get people in the door with that hook, eventually, even if those people get converted, what happens is they turn into Christians who don't want to say anything, sing anything, sign anything, or give anything. A great church is different. A great church is different. It just tells you right up front, here we are fellow workers. Here you are part of a body. Here you are interconnected with all the other muscles and ligaments, and we all need to be working to the glory of Christ. And you know what? It's kind of fun to do it. It's kind of fun to do it. I told Ian this morning. Right? I said to him, you know what? You're my favorite guy in all the world to work with. Right? I love working with Ian. Right? Because he's a hard-working, faithful, diligent elder. You know, a church can be like that all the way right across the board. A church that is fired up by the Holy Spirit is a church that is a bubbling pot. Maybe I can ask it this way. This is going to be a bit of a challenge. This one's going to hurt a little bit, okay? Did you become a Christian? Did you repent from your sin, take up your cross, and follow Christ? Did you turn away from all of that and embrace your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you can, with a few minor adjustments, live your life, spend your money, and use your time exactly the same way that you did when you were spiritually dead? In contrast to that, great churches are full of great Christians who are fervent in spirit, who are bubbling over with an enthusiasm for Christ. Jonathan Edwards, who is a great preacher and theologian in America in the 1700s, as a young man, you probably know, he wrote out a long list of resolutions by which he was going to guide his life. Number 52 on that list, I can't even imagine how he remembered them. Number 52 on that list ran something like this. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they had their lives to live over again. Resolved. How I live and how I shall wish I had lived when I am on my deathbed will be exactly the same. A fervent spirit means no regrets. If you are bubbling pot full of the glory of God and spilling that out on others and full of the joy of Christ and full of serving, that fervent Holy Spirit produces work and enthusiasm, that leads to no regrets. You can, with the Apostle Paul, look back on your life and say, I have run the race. I have finished the course, and I am looking to go across the finish line and to run into the embrace of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and have him say, well done, good and faithful slave. Now, the question is, well, how can I burn with that kind of fervency? I want to be there. I see that I need to be there. How can I burn with that kind of fervency and working in the church like Paul is talking about here? How do I do that? He says, don't be lagging behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Let me give you five tips this morning. Five tips on being fervent in spirit. Being on fire for Christ and for serving Christ in his church. Number one. The first key to being fervent in anything is find a great cause. Nobody gets excited about the trivial. You get excited, you get fervent, you start to bubble, the pot starts to boil when you find a great cause. As a Christian, you have a great cause, the greatest, in fact. And that cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel is a great cause. It takes you from war with God to peace with God. The gospel changes your eternal destiny. It changes the eternal destiny of the people around you. The gospel brings relief to sinners who have been stretched to the point of snapping on the rack of sin. It's a message of love and peace and eternal restoration through Jesus Christ. That's a great cause. See, to bubble over with fervency for the work of Christ, all you need to do is think about the glory of God and the greatness of your Savior and the greatness of the gospel a little bit more and get excited. Get your mind out of the mundane and into the heavenlies and think about that stuff. This is something I can give my life to. You know, working hard to get a little nicer car or a bigger house or something like that, you know, yeah, I guess I can do it. But no, the gospel, this I can give my life to. After realizing that you have a great cause, a second way to increase your fervency, this is a dangerous one for a preacher to say, but I'm going to do it anyway. A second way to increase your fervency for the work of Christ, are you ready for this? It's really simple. Give. Give. Give your money to the work of Christ. You say, okay, you snuck that one in, Joel. No. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your, fill it in the blank, heart will be also. Randy Alcorn makes this point very powerful in his excellent little book called The Treasure Principle. You should all read it. He writes this: as surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart follows your treasure. Alcorn says, I have heard people say, I want more of a heart for missions. I always respond, says Alcorn, Jesus tells you exactly how to get it. Put your money in missions and in your church and in the poor, and your heart will follow. He's right, isn't he? It's a profound insight. If you're not excited about the work of Christ, it might be just because you're not giving sacrificially to it. When you give real sacrificial giving, suddenly you have a huge interest in the church and the work of Jesus. Suddenly you want to become involved. Your treasure is there and you jolly well want to be part of making use of it. Where your treasure is, there your heart, your fervency, your passion, your thinking, there it is. If your treasure goes primarily to your house, your car, your clothes, your computer, your entertainment system, your holidays, then it's very unlikely that you are going to be a bubbling pot for Christ. Jesus is right. You get committed really fast when you give a measurable chunk of your paycheck to something. So if you want to be fervent for the work of Christ, just follow his counsel in Matthew 6 and give. Your heart will follow your treasure every time. Now, after realizing that you have a great cause and giving, a third way to increase your fervency for the work of Christ here in this place is to reduce your love for the world. Reduce your love for the world. Demas was a fellow worker of Paul. He abandoned Paul and the work that they were doing. Paul gave you the reason in 2 Timothy 4:10. He said, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned. A passion for the world and a passion for Christ really don't coexist very well. It's kind of like fire and water, isn't it? You got to get rid of the water if you're going to burn. The love of the world always seems to blot out a love for Christ. There just isn't enough enthusiasm fuel in your heart to fuel both. And so as you reduce your love for the world, your love for Christ will increase. A fourth way to increase your fervency level is to set your mind on things above. Colossians 3:2 tells you that. Set your mind on things above. You may have heard the saying, some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. I've never met that person. In fact, I would rather say it the other way. I think it's much more applicable. Be so heavenly minded that you'll be of some earthly goods. Christians are better Christians when they're thinking about heaven as much as possible. Thinking regularly of the joy of heaven, the reward of heaven, the rest and the peace of heaven, that will keep you fervent here in the trials and struggles of life. See, a mountain climber sometimes has to raise his head to see the summit, to find the inspiration to keep going. And so you can do that too. Set your mind on the things above. Heaven is the summit. It's the goal towards which we are climbing. Every once in a while, lift your eyes and see the goal and be encouraged. A fifth way to fire your enthusiasm is just to think joyfully. Just think and speak joyfully. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 say, rejoice always and in everything give thanks. That's a fervent spirit. You see, words shape our thinking. The words that you think in your mind, the words that you say to other people. And if you talk and think about your volunteer service in the church in kind of a grudging, cynical, oh, I guess we have to go out to church and get things ready for tea time or whatever. If you think and talk about it that way, well, you're not going to be fervent in spirit. You're throwing buckets of water on the fire. But if you talk and think about your volunteer service for Christ in joyful, thankful terms, rather than complaining, grumbling ones, guess what? Your heart will be fervent. Tedium, boredom, discouragement become fire when you are thankful and joyful. When you think that in your mind, thankful and joyful about God and Christ and his grace and your work that you can do to honor them. In fact, I would say it this way. I believe that Christian service really only becomes Christian when it's joyful. Unbelievers can serve with a bad attitude. Christian service becomes Christian when it is joyful service. So, those are five ways to start a fire under the kettle of your work in the church. Realize that the gospel is a great cause. Give because your enthusiasm is going to follow your money. Reduce your love for the world. Set your mind on the things above and think joyfully and thankfully about working for Christ in his church. Now, to finish up this morning, we can quickly consider Paul's eighth instruction. Eighth instruction in this list for being a great Christian in a great church. It's the final phrase of verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. If you wanted to reflect the word order, the grammar of the original in these three statements, you would actually put the word, that little prepositional phrase, in first. And so it would be in diligence, not lazy. In spirit, fervent. In the Lord, serving. Now, grammatically, it's a dative of sphere. And you all were just waiting for me to tell you that, weren't you? You came to church this morning to learn about dative of spheres, right? In plain language, all that means is this. The sphere or the context or the circle of your serving, says Paul, make sure that's in the Lord. The circle of your serving efforts, the target that you're shooting at with your serving time, effort, and labor, that's the in the Lord targets. Someone might complain that they just don't have time to serve in the church. I'm so busy, my life is busy, we don't have time. Can I give you Paul's response to that based on what he says here? Paul's response, I think, would be this. I'm not asking you to fit serving the Lord into your already busy schedule. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm telling you, you should cut some of those other things out of your schedule so that the serving time that you do have is spent serving the Lord, that it's inside that circle that you're exhausting your energy. Not other good, but perhaps less important causes. That's some pretty pointed advice for Christians in our hectic, super busy, suburban kind of lives, at least in this church. The problem is not a lack of time. You have the same amount of time as everyone else here. Right? Isn't that true? The problem is you might be exhausting that time in other spheres. In the Lord, serving. Inside that sphere, inside that circle. When Christians get that focus, you find a great church. It's just that simple. Now, it's not that believers can't or don't get involved in other community projects and things like that. Well, of course they do, and that's fine. But you know what? They fit those things into the cracks of life. Serving Christ, that doesn't fit into the cracks, right? That's what you do, and then there's cracks in between that. You do that, you in the Lord serving, you do that first, and then you see what you have time left over for. It's not really the approach of many Christians, is it? But in the sphere of the Lord, focusing your energy, attention, and serving. Sometimes I tell our elders this. I said, to be a good elder, the church has to be your hobby. There's just no other way you're going to have time for it. Because our elders are all busy, hardworking men, aren't they? Right? In their normal work. But you know what? They're going to have 100 other hobbies, and the church is never going to find the time. It might apply to church members, too. And so based on Paul's eighth instruction here, you might need to reevaluate your schedule a little bit. So you can be a great church, a great Christian, making Christ Church a great church to the glory of a great Savior. You probably do have serving time in your life. Just make sure you're apportioning it wisely. That's all. In the Lord's serving, that comes first. Can I put it this way? There's only one thing on this earth that Jesus died for. And that's the church. It's worth our energy, our attention, our love, our sweat, our labor, our tears, our toil. It's worth being a candle that burns on both ends. Jesus died for it. We should live for it.
Now, just as some helpful application at the end here, let me just point out to you that there are many tasks that you can work hard at in any church, in our church as well. And I was thinking it through this week. I thought maybe it would help you if I divide those tasks up in three different categories. Three different places where you can, as a believer in Jesus Christ, work and serve. Because some of you are saying, oh yeah, but I don't have some kind of official role in the church. I'm an elder or a deacon. And you know, I mean, if I got up here in front and sang, everybody would rush out of the church as fast as they could. I can't, how can I serve in the church? And so let me just break that up into three different categories for you for a moment. There are in the church, I think, different serving tasks. Some of them you might call Sunday tasks. Sunday tasks. That's helping set up the sound, do the projections so we can see the words as we sing the songs. The music team, teaching Sunday school, creche, car guard duty. We all like to leave in the same car that we arrived in. Ushering tea, welcoming of new visitors, those are all Sunday kind of tasks. And there's many others, but those are things you can do on a Sunday. There are also what you might call event tasks. Event tasks, and that would be things like hosting Grace School of Ministry students that come in, right? Working in the Grace School of Ministry kitchen, right? Shepherd's Conference, events in the church life that take extra energy and attention and planning and organizing and all of that. Hosting fellowship meals, teaching a Bible study, those are events kind of tasks. They're important too. There is also, though, what I might call all-week tasks. They're not Sunday tasks, they're not event tasks, but they're just all-week, everyday, normal Christian life tasks. And they usually focus on relationships. These are things like saying, well, I'm going to call three people on the church list every day. See how they're doing. Encourage them. Right? And when I'm done with the list, then I'll start over at the top of the list. I'm going to take the time to sit down with somebody who's new in the church or maybe a new believer and teach them some of the things that I've been taught here in the last 10 years that I've attended here. I'm going to take some time to disciple that new believer. I'm going to invite some people over to my home, me and my wife, or me and my husband. We're going to pick some people that we normally interact with and maybe a few we don't normally interact with in the church and have them over to our home and enjoy some time together. That's not a Sunday task. It's not an event task. It's not something appointed and organized that's in the bulletin and that I announce. But you know what? That's a task that needs to be done in the church. Praying for the requests that go out on the SMS chain. Visiting someone that's in the hospital or just had a baby. Preparing a meal for a sick family. Explaining the gospel to a coworker at work. Counseling someone who's hurting. You see, all of those categories, officially recognized Sunday tasks, event tasks, and you know what, those all-week tasks, they're vital. All of them. They're critical. And you and I have the privilege of being a part of them. And so it doesn't mean it matter if it's some kind of officially recognized thing and it's in the bulletin or, but no, that's not the issue, is it? Right? The issue is we're just Christians who strip off our jackets, roll up our sleeves, and we get to work. Whether it's organized and official, whether it's informal, it'll happen when the seed of Romans 12:11 gets planted in your heart. Whoever you are, whatever your gifts are, you can contribute in one of those circles, in one of those spheres. And you know what? Jesus loves a hardworking church and hardworking Christians. He loves it. He loves those who are trusting him completely for their salvation. Don't think you're trying to earn points with God. But he loves those who trust him completely for salvation and then work hard for his glory. A great church is what it is because it's full of great Christians like you. Great Christians like you. In diligence, not a rope hanging slack. In spirit, bubbling from the heat produced by the Holy Spirit. So excited by the gospel that I'm just eager. And in the Lord,
serving. Arranging life so that whatever else you do the things that make Christ's heart sing. Lord, we thank you for this verse. It is a wonderful verse. It challenges us. It lifts us up out of the doldrums of our laziness and sluggishness. You did not save us. We did not turn to you by your grace so that we might live the same. We have, by your grace, been brought to you so that we can follow you, love you, serve you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that here. In diligence, in fervency, and focusing on serving the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful people in this church. The only reason we can do the things that we do, like Grace School Ministry, Shepherd's Conference, some of those bigger outside things, right? The only way that we can do those kind of things is because this is a church with great Christians in it. So, Lord, I thank you for them. And I pray that you would encourage the laborers and the workers this morning. Lord, the watchers, pray that you'd start a fire under them and that their pot would start to boil and that you would be glorified and we would become a great church as you do this work in us. We pray in Jesus' name.